Well, come back with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, and I want to look at the passage down to verse 6 of chapter 3 with you this morning. And I call this "Hold fast the confidence of hope," which is in that verse 6 of chapter 3. Let me remind you what we've been seeing so far in this wonderful epistle of Hebrews. If you want the best commentary on the Old Testament scriptures, you can do no better than look and study the book of Hebrews. This is so good. And we were thinking in recent weeks about what is the purpose of God for man. And we saw it from Genesis, from the creation account in Genesis 1 and into Genesis 2. The purpose of God for man was that he should have dominion over the creation of God, over the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was the created universe, this universe in which we live, but without sin, in the Garden of Eden. And the purpose of God for man was that he would have dominion. It says it quite clearly. He will have dominion over everything created in this. Adam was the viceroy, the vice king of God. He was God's king over that creation. But he was there on probation because that creation was put subject to Adam on condition of perfect obedience. It was, you can rule it, you can eat whatever you want, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And that purpose of God for man, that initial purpose, in the sovereign purposes and sovereign will of God, by the permissive will of God, Satan, who was one of the angels, that Lucifer, created being, was so filled with envy and hatred of the fact that God would elevate man to such a position to reign and rule over all things created, that he, Satan, fomented, brought about by subtlety and trickery, the fall, whereby Adam and Eve, by extreme subtlety, Adam wasn't deceived, but Eve was. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't, he knew what he was doing. Adam knew what he was doing. He ate of that forbidden fruit and cast us all of humanity, into a condition of alienation from the living God. But that purpose of God has not gone away. That purpose of God for man is accomplished in the new creation that will come. You read it at the end of Revelation. I beheld and a new Jerusalem, a new heavens and a new earth coming down from God. That's the new creation wherein is no sin. That's a new creation by redemption of the elect multitude of mankind by God in the person of his Son. That new creation is brought about by the redemption of the elect multitude. That's what we're told in Hebrews 2, 5 to 10. We read it earlier. Unto the angels, he has not put in subjection the world to come. He hasn't made that new creation subject to the angels, that one whereof we speak. But he's put it in subjection. We saw last week, and I'm not going to run through the argument again. Listen to last week's message again if you want to get it. But he's put that new creation in subjection to man, but not all men, to man in union with Christ, his Son. He's put that new creation in subjection to him. The people of God, the elect of God, the children of God, the church of God, the redeemed of God in Christ will reign with Christ, for they are joint heirs of all things that Christ is the heir of. God has made Christ the heir of all things, it says in Hebrews chapter 1 and the first couple of verses. And his people, redeemed in him, elect in him, in union with him from all eternity, that is how the new creation will be put in subjection to him. It's what we read as the verses that Peter read to us earlier. It's the brethren of Christ. It talks about he's not ashamed to call them brethren. This multitude chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He talks about in the midst of the church, and we know from Ephesians 5, the church is the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. Christ is the head, the church is the body, one union together. Everything that Christ the head does, the church is counted as having done in him. The bride of Christ. It doesn't say that there, but in other places in the scriptures, we see clearly that this people is the bride of Christ. For we're destined to go to an eternal marriage supper. An eternal marriage supper. Not one that just happens in a flash and then it's gone and you've just got photos and memories. No, an eternal marriage supper. The bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. It's throughout the scriptures. Read the Song of Solomon. The bridegroom and his bride. It's not everyone. It's not the angels. But as we saw in verse 16 of chapter 2. Verily, truly. How did he do it? He took on him the nature of the people he was to redeem. He didn't take on him the nature of angels because he wasn't going to redeem angels. The fallen third of angels remain fallen and condemned for eternity. No, it wasn't the nature of angels that he would take on, nor was it the seed of Adam that he took on. Not all men, without exception. You'll find that error throughout religion. All religion will try, all that religion which calls itself Christian, the vast majority, will say that it was for all the seed of Adam that Christ came to accomplish redemption. But it's clear, isn't it? It wasn't for angels, nor was it for the seed of Abraham. It was for the seed of Adam. It was for the seed of Abraham. How do we know this? Well, it's reinforced. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Speaking of Christ, speaking of the glories of Christ and the election that's in him. And in verse 11, in whom, in Christ also, we. Who's we? The objects of God's grace. Whenever you see the we and the us and the the personal pronouns, it's the people of God speaking. The scriptures are for the people of God. It's the confirmation of the salvation that has been accomplished. In whom also we. How do we know that we're amongst them? We believe. We believe through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. Why? Being predestinated. Predestinated. According to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel, after the advice, after the planning of his own will. This is God. God who has purposed that we have an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance being predestinated. If the God of the universe has predestinated it, if it is his purpose, if it is his intention, and he is God who cannot change, whose will can never be thwarted, how can anything stop that from happening? He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Oh, dreadful things have happened. Oh, this disaster's happened. Now, God, you listen to religion speaking. God can't have intended that that earthquake happened or that hurricane happened or that disaster happened. No, God can't have intended that. Oh, pray, let's pray to him that he might. Well, if he wasn't able to stop it in the first place, what's the point of praying to him about anything? God is sovereign over everything. Everything that happens is according to his will. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. And because of that, because of his predestinating purpose, we who believe, we who are in that number, that multitude, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Look, you don't even need to turn over a page. Verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In that purpose, we have an inheritance, an eternal inheritance. And it's for the seed of Abraham. It's, you know that verse well, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to God's purpose. This is the point. God has a purpose, his purpose for man. Now, what we see when we come to verse 17 of chapter 2, and this is my first point, having made an introduction, is a merciful and faithful high priest, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. This is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God, whom we know in Christ alone, is a merciful and faithful high priest. The epistle has so far lifted up God. Elevated God as we always must, has lifted up God, who is manifest to his people in his Son. How do we know him? No man shall see me and live. He is the unknown. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Hebrews has lifted up God, who is manifest in his Son. He's spoken in times past by the prophets to the fathers, but now in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has made heir of all things. It's he who must accomplish his eternal purpose. If God has a purpose, it cannot go unfulfilled. The Son of God must accomplish the eternal purpose of God. Why? Because he is himself God. He cannot fail. God, who is over all, cannot fail. We've seen in chapter 1 that he, God manifest in Christ, is better than the angels, more glorious. The angels, make no mistake, if an angel appeared to our physical senses in this room, we'd fall down terrified. The shepherds, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the shepherds didn't fall down in terror because they were simple, ignorant hillside shepherds. No, the sight they saw terrified them. But our Lord Jesus Christ is so much better than the angels. In him dwells the fullness of the... In that baby, you know, a couple of hymns speak of God contracted, the infinite God. What can contain God? Solomon said, my temple cannot contain God. What can possibly contain? This universe cannot contain God. The infinite God contracted to a span, contracted to the span of a little baby, a little helpless baby. Is that not amazing? And yet we read that in that body of that man that had no comeliness that we should desire him, when he walked this earth with his disciples, the people saw, the Pharisees saw, just an ordinary man who looked rather beyond his age. He looked more like 50 than 30 years old. No comeliness that we should desire him, but yet in that body, that Godhead contracted to a span, dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And what is revealed by the Spirit of God is that truth of Christ to the objects of his grace and mercy. But look, in order to accomplish what he did for us, for his people, look what he did. Verse 17, in all things it behoved him. That means it was necessary. It means there was an overwhelming compulsion that he had to be made like his brethren. He who is infinite God, he who is infinitely holy, had to be made like the people he was going to redeem from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? The soul that sins, it shall die. He is the God-man. He is God become man. He is the eternal creator. How do you know that? How do we know that he's God, the eternal creator? Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. Thou Lord. This is words of God to God in Christ. Thou Lord. You notice the letters are lowercase. O-R-D, Lord. It's Christ. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. He's made all things. It said that right at the start, didn't it? The Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. We could spend ages going and looking at other places where it's clear Christ is our creator God. He is the one who upholds things. You know, the chair you're sitting on now, you say, oh, well, this is a solid thing. Do you know it's only solid because it's upheld by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the one who upholds all the physical laws of nature. They are what they are, not because they are that anyway. They are what they are because the word of God tells us it's all upheld, held together, held in its position by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's deep stuff in there. He is the Word of God. Your unseen thoughts in your head become apparent to others when you speak the Word. He is that Word that speaks the being of God to his people. He, where mankind was made in the image of God, he, the man, Christ Jesus, he is the express image of his person. It says that in the first two or three verses. He is the express image. He is the outshining, the brightness of the glory of God. And he is the object of angelic worship. Let all the angels of God worship him. He is the Son of God, addressed by God the Father. You know, therefore, unto the Son, verse 8 of chapter 1, unto the Son, God says, God the Father says, to the Son, God the Father says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Son is God. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee, O God, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the world. He's addressed by the Father as God. And there we see the unity of God. There is one God. O Israel, there is one God. But we see him in the Trinity of his persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the Saviour of his people. Saviour? Why Saviour? Because as we are, we're under the curse of the law. We're under the curse of the fall. We're under the curse of that disobedience. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The soul that sins, it shall die. We're sinners. The justice of God cannot change. And the being of God cannot possibly excuse sin. The being of God cannot possibly say, oh, it doesn't matter, we'll forget about it, as religion will tell you. Not at all. They have to be brought by redemption to glory. They have to be saved from their sins. Something has to be done to make the justice of God happy that they're brought to glory. He is the Saviour of his people, as it says in verse 10 of chapter 2, bringing many sons to glory. This is it. Sons who are sinners in their fleshly nature, they're brought to glory. How? Because look back at verse 9. Because by the grace of God, he, the Son of God, who's that? Jesus. Verse 9, we see Jesus made for a little while lower than the angels. For the Son, he was made, he came down, read Philippians 2, he came down from his glory. He who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but laid that glory aside. Why? That he might come down for the suffering of death, that he should, by the grace of God, I'll say it the way I think it means it, he should taste the death of every man that he's going to taste it for. He should taste the death due to every one of his elect multitude. That's what it means when it says, having done that, he will have taken away the curse of the law from them by being made a curse for them, as Galatians 3 tells us. He's bringing many sons to glory, many sinners to glory, many sinners to the place that cannot tolerate sin. There shall nothing enter that defileth. Are you defiled with sin? Yes, you know you are. If you examine yourself, if you hear the word of God, you know that you are a sinner before the justice and righteousness of God. But he's going to bring you to glory in him by virtue of what Christ has done, by redeeming grace, by paying the sin debt. Why did he become a man like us in flesh and blood like us? Because in the blood is the life, that he might pay with his life, the infinite life of the Son of God, contracted to the span of a man, he might pay the debt of the sin of his people with his precious blood. You are not redeemed with silver and gold, says Peter, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Is this not why we need to give the more earnest heed, as verse 1 of chapter 2 says? We must take note. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So then, verse 17, it behoved him, it was necessary to be made like his brethren. It was necessary that he be made like the church, the children, the people who are sinners, that he's going to die to redeem from the curse of the law. He had to be a true man to shed the blood of man to pay the price of sin for his people, to make reconciliation for sins, as it says there at the end of verse 17. He was made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. If reconciliation is made for the sins of the people, There is nothing that would cause the infinitely holy God to bar this people, redeemed by Christ, from entrance to his glory. To justly justify sinners, you know, you say, well, just let them off. Say, oh, that's okay, you can go. I think I explained a week or two ago, didn't I, that in a court of law, somebody can come and pay your penalty for you. If I get a speeding ticket, somebody can say, oh, I don't want him to have the £100 fine. I'll pay his £100 fine for him. Well, that's fine. The debt is cleared, but I'm still guilty of speeding. That's still on my record that I've been a speeder. That can't be taken away. But in the purposes of God, he justifies sinners. He takes their sins away. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. And he's righteous and just in doing it because he does it justly. Because all of his wrath against sin was poured out on his son bearing the sins of his people. And what does that mean? Look at verse 18. How suitable he is for us. In that he himself has suffered. The infinite God contracted to the span of a man in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He suffered being tempted or tested. And because he's been in flesh like ours and been suffered and has been tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He's able to soothe and comfort those that are tempted. He knows it. He has an empathy with his people. An empathy. Why? Not just a sympathy. Sympathy is something that you have when you're not in that situation, but you feel sorry for them. Empathy is when you've been in that situation. You know the feelings. He knows the feelings. He's been tempted. He's been tested as a man. And so what are we called to do? Chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore? Wherefore? Whenever you see a wherefore or a therefore, you always have to ask, what is that word for, therefore? Or what is it there? What is it wherefore? Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. I refer you to the bulletin where I've put a piece in by Don Fortner on this, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, because that is worth meditating on. But who is called to consider? Answer, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. They are called to consider. People who are chosen to holiness. How are they holy? Not in themselves, you know yourself. As Happy Jack said, I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. But Jesus Christ, he's my all in all. Think on that. Repeat it. What are you? I'm a poor sinner. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. Jesus Christ is my all in all. Look what we were chosen to. Ephesians 1 verse 4. He has chosen us in Christ, in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. Before the clock of time started ticking. What for? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So the legalist says, well, I better start obeying this law and that law, and I better start not going shopping on a Sunday and doing all of this. No, we're made holy and without blame before him in love in the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that he is and he has done. His people are his church, his body. Ephesians 5:27 says this, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it to sanctify it and cleanse it. Why? So that he can present it to himself glorious in eternity at that marriage supper of the Lamb. Present it to himself glorious without spot or wrinkle. Do you know, brothers and sisters, in Christ, if you know the truth, you know that you are a sinner worthy of hell and condemnation. But you also know by the grace of God, by the quickening of the Holy Spirit, by the redemption that Christ has accomplished, you are made the righteousness of God in him. You are as holy as God is in him. That's the message of Scripture. That's the message of the gospel. Is it not rightly called the gospel? You know what gospel means? Good news. So then, brethren, holy brethren, holy, made holy by God in Christ. Brethren, we've already seen, he regards his people as his brethren. Galatians 4 says in verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. It doesn't say born of a woman, but that's another issue. It says made of a woman. Made under the law, made under the righteous requirements of God, that he might be subject to it. What for? To redeem those who are under the law. Who's that? His people. You and me, if we believe in him. To redeem those who are under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. No more servants. Heirs of God through Christ. He's called us with a holy calling. We'll see what Peter says. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. You, speaking to this multitude again, the same people, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That's quoting from the Old Testament. A holy nation, a peculiar people. I know a lot of people think that we're very peculiar people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he means that in a special way. You're separate, you're set apart, that ye should show forth the praises of him, that's the praises of God, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Have you heard the call of the living God? Out of darkness into his marvelous light. The darkness of the thinking of the fallen man. The darkness of the thinking of the world all around us. The culture of the world all around us. The evil that is in the world all around us. Why is it evil? Because it's godless and it doesn't believe the living God. And if it doesn't believe the living God, this world is shaking its fist in the face of God and calling God a liar. You've made him a liar, it says. No, have you heard that call of God out of the darkness of this world into his marvelous light? This is the objects of God's eternal purpose of grace. The you, the us, the we, whenever scripture uses those terms, we are the ones that are called upon to consider him. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Meditate upon him. You know, it's a good practice, is to meditate. To spend, you know, the world is so full of noise and clutter. You can't seem to sit down quietly for a minute these days without something bombarding you. Some music, some news, some events, some entertainment. Quietly meditate upon him. Consider him. Focus on him. Wherever scripture uses these terms, you, us, we, focus, consider him. It's what, towards the end of the epistle in chapter 12 and verse 2, he talks about we're in a race, we're on a road to the celestial city, that, as Bunyan called it, to the heaven of God, the kingdom of God. We're on this road, and how are we going to continue on this road in these bodies of flesh with all of their frailty and weakness? And we see all around us, people passing from this life and the difficulties that there are. How are we going to do it? It says there, it says, run the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Spurgeon said, I looked to Christ and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked into my heart looking for some good there and that dove flew away. I looked to Christ and the dove of peace flew into my heart. He is the apostle. He is the apostle and high priest of our profession. The apostle is the heavenly messenger. Christ is the one who, as the word of God, has brought the truth of God down to us. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, says Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. He's the heavenly messenger bringing truth. How can we know the things of heaven and eternity but that the Lord came down from heaven to tell us? The Lord whom ye seek. And he is the high priest. What does a high priest do? And I must hurry on. A high priest mediates between fallen man and holy God. And there is one mediator, Paul tells Timothy. One mediator between God and man. There is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. Those Old Testament priests might have represented They did. They represent that was the idea of them. Aaron's priesthood was to represent Christ as the intercessor between a holy God who cannot look upon sin and sinners. He was to intercede. He was to make intercession for them to between God who is holy and man who is sinful. This is our God, our Creator, our Saviour, our Prophet of eternal truth, our priest making intercession. It is Christ that does all of these things. Any man, these days, to call a man a priest as opposed to other believers is completely wrong. We have one high priest, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we in him, all who believe, as we read in what Peter said in his epistle, we're a holy priesthood. We each have that interceding ability with God. Now then, before time's completely gone, let's compare him with Moses. Verse 3 says, this man, he's speaking of Jesus Christ, this man was counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. Christ was faithful to God who appointed him to his office as Redeemer, as Moses was faithful in all his house, but Christ was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. What's this house all about? Well, the notion here is of a rich man's house with servants and children, built with the rich man's resources. The house is the people of God. The house that it's speaking of and picturing is the people of God. It's the temple of God, the church of God, the body of Christ. This is the house. Old Testament Israel represented the true spiritual house of God, and it actually contained some members who were true members of that. But we know from the history that the nation as a whole was not. They are not all Israel. They're not all the Israel of God, which are of the race of Israel, the nation of Israel. No. But Moses, in that Old Testament representation of the people of God, he was faithful as a servant in the house of God's Old Testament Israel. Just look at a couple of references. Exodus 14, speaking of Moses. Exodus 14 and verse 31. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord, listen, and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Because the people believed that when Moses spoke, he was speaking the word of God. Look at Numbers. Where's the reference gone? Numbers 12, verse 7. Numbers 12 and verse 7. My servant, what had happened was Miriam and Aaron had started to complain that they were just as good as Moses, and Moses had set himself up on a pedestal above all the rest, but Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the earth. And the Lord rebuked Aaron and Miriam, and to the extent that Miriam was made leprous, to say that I'm speaking through Moses. And verse 7, he says, my servant Moses is not like these false prophets. My servant Moses is faithful in all mine house. That's where the quotation comes from in Hebrews chapter 3. My servant Moses is faithful in all my house. And then the words that we read right at the start of the service in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. This is Moses speaking. Of thy brethren, like unto me, like to Moses, unto him you shall hearken. And I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. That prophet is Christ. He's saying he'll raise up Christ to you. You know, it says in John's Gospel that the law came by Moses. That which condemns came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Christ Jesus. As a prophet, as a type was Moses, a servant. He was like a picture of Christ. But Christ is the reality. Christ is not a servant, but the son in God's house. This man is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses was part of the house of God, a servant in it, and an important servant in it. But this man, Christ Jesus, is the man who is not only in the house, not only the son of the house, but he's actually built the house. Whereas the servant doesn't inherit, the son inherits. Christ, it is the purpose of God that he should inherit all things. But he's the man who has built the house. When he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And you know, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this rock, he didn't mean on this rock, Peter. He meant on that expression of faith, on that truth of gospel grace. He said, upon that, I will build my church. I will build my spiritual house. Jesus is the builder of the spiritual house. But look, the builder of the house, every house, verse 4, every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Moses, verse 5, was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence of the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Christ is much more. He is the son and heir. He is the son and heir of the house of God, ruling over it. What comprises this house of God in subjection to Christ the Son now? What is it? Verse 6. He's the son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence. All the seed of Abraham? All the seed of Adam? No, not all the seed of Adam. The seed of Abraham, chapter 2, verse 16. Abraham, whose faith is that faith which is given to all the seed of Abraham. Those who believe the same as Abraham, we read in Galatians 3. Those who believe what Abraham believed are the children of Abraham. It's absolutely clear. We're the seed of Abraham. If we believe, what did he believe? He believed that God would send his lamb, the Lamb of God. And he pictured it in so many ways. If we believe the gospel preached, that God preached to Abraham. It says God preached the gospel to Abraham. If we believe that, we're the seed of Abraham. And thereby, We're that house of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has built. It's the gospel of accomplished redemption in the Lamb of God. How do you know that you're a member of Christ's house? You believe the gospel truth of God. And you keep believing it to the end. How? In your own strength? No, not in your own strength. Why? Looking unto Jesus. Run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. What is he? It tells us, the author and the finisher of your faith. It says in Philippians that Paul was confident that he that had begun a good work in the Philippians would finish it, not in their own strength, but in his keeping strength. It isn't in reform of the flesh and resolution to turn over a new leaf, but it's by the sight of the soul. And what's that? It's faith. And who gives faith? You? No. It's the gift of God that none should boast. And it's focused on hope. What is hope in Scripture, in the gospel? It's confident and rejoicing in that hope. It's that hope of eternal bliss outside of this valley of the shadow of death, outside of this veil of tears. It's that confidence that we will spend eternity in the intimate communion of our glorious God in Christ. God who is above all, God who is over all, but we'll be there with him, free from sin. That's our hope, free from sin and all its consequences. Made the righteousness of God in him. Made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ of all that he, Christ, inherits. And thereby rule over all things, that the purpose of God at the very start, that all things should be in subjection to him, not in subjection to the angels. That world to come should be in subjection to his people redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope is the certain knowledge that in life we have his presence and his grace and his keeping power, that in death we have the promise of eternal life, of resurrection, that in heaven we have a place reserved where we eternally behold his glory. Our hope and confidence is set on that city. I keep saying it since we've started this epistle to the Hebrews, but it's there. As Abraham, he looked for a city, it says in Hebrews 11, verse 10. He looked for a city, not of this world, not with all the trappings and things of this world, but he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Because why? Because he knew at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, that here in this world, we have no continuing city. Oh, we visit them. We are aware of them. We go to them. We travel to and from them. But here we have no continuing city. This isn't our home. This is not our eternal home. We seek one to come. And this is the hope. This is what it's set on. The hope. Christ is all and in all. If you are his house, then he to you is the unknowable almighty God made manifest. Please try and ask God to show this to you, that our Lord Jesus Christ, above all else, is the unknowable God made manifest to us. He's the prophet that speaks truth from heaven, eternal truth that we could never know any other way. We can see the hand of God in creation, but we can never know eternal truth unless he reveals it. He's our priest of mediation. He's our king. He's our ruler, but our benign, bountiful ruler. Not only that, he's our brother. He's our friend. I call you no longer servants, but I call you my friends. He's my redeemer. How blessed it is to know him and rest in all that he is and all that he's accomplished. As the Psalms say, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Blessed, favoured by God, is the man that makes the Lord his trust. Blessed is the man whom the Lord chooses and causes to approach to him. Oh, that he might make all that hear this know that they're chosen of him and caused to approach him. Amen.